I'm going to invite you once again to take your Bibles and find your way to Matthew 25, the text that was read as we began our service this morning. We discover in Matthew 25 the king as he sits in judgment. It's an ominous passage for many. It's a blessed passage for those who know the righteousness of Christ and have come unto him. Matthew chapter 25, as the king sits in his judgment. I'd like to ask the Lord to bless as we look into his word once again this morning. Father, we thank you for the wonderful invitation set to music about which we've been reminded as our men have been singing that our Savior said, "Come unto me, all you that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." What a joy to discover that your yoke is easy and your burden is light. What a blessing to know the God who has given us the wonderful assurance that we can cast all of our cares upon you and know that you will care for us. And Lord, we confess today that there are times when our cares are so many that we rejoice to remember that you know that we are dust. And you have given to us your promise that you will not place upon us more than we are able, but will with the temptations and with the trials bring ways of escape that we may be able to bear it. How good to know that all things are working together for good to those who love God. How blessed to know that there's a purpose even in the hour of suffering. Through that hour, you are chiseling upon us the image of Christ. And Lord, I thank you for the week gone by in which spiritual decisions were made, some unto salvation, others to consecration. And Lord, I pray this morning that as your word goes forward, that in this place, your people would be nourished, and those who don't know Christ as Savior would be called to salvation. May your word go down deeply within us, and may we find it precious as honey. May we find it strong to the soul, and may the Spirit of God be our teacher this morning. And we'll thank you for it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. On the 30th of December in 2006, Saddam Hussein, having been convicted of genocide by his countrymen, was executed by hanging. On the 2nd of May in 2011, Osama bin Laden, the reputed mastermind of the World Trade Center atrocity, was killed by a Navy SEAL under orders from the President of the United States. The 20th of October in 2011, Muammar Gaddafi was dragged out of a drainage ditch, mercilessly assassinated for his crimes against humanity. And the nations of the civilized world, at each of those encounters, celebrated the deaths of these tyrants. Their judgments, in fact, were welcomed by the masses. God today has given the responsibility for earthly judgment to civil government, telling us in Romans 11 and verse 1 that the powers that be are ordained of God, and reminding us in Romans 11 and verse 4 that he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon those who do evil. I want to ask you a question this morning. You ever been frustrated by the way justice is being handled, or maybe we should say by the way justice is not being handled? Do you rejoice that some of the true tyrants of the world have met their just fate, while simultaneously questioning how so many get away with so much for so long? The Bible makes it very clear that judgment ultimately belongs to God. Exodus 12 says in verse 12, "I will execute judgment. I am the Lord." Deuteronomy 1 says in verse 17, "Judgment is God's." Deuteronomy 32 says in verse 4, "He is the rock. His way is perfect. All his ways are judgment." Psalm 9 says in verse 7, "The Lord shall endure forever. He hath prepared his throne for judgment." Psalm 50 says in verse 6, "God is judge himself. Ecclesiastes 12 says in verse 14, "For God will bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil." One day, God is going to repossess the work of judgment that he has presently allocated to the governments. And on that day of repossession, he himself will sit as judge. For Romans 12 says in verse 9, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." We've opened our Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 25. Jesus here is concluding his great prophetic sermon, known to us as the Olivet Discourse. And in Matthew chapter 25, we read in verse 31, "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him will be gathered all the nations." Now, this is not a gathering like the gatherings at the United Nations, when certain representations, or representatives rather, of those nations sit around tables together. No, this is a gathering of all who have survived the atrocities of a time that the Bible calls the tribulation period. "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him will be gathered all the nations." These are the survivors of the tribulation period. You say, "Pastor Phelps, how do you know that?" Well, in Matthew chapter 24, in this same sermon that Jesus has been preaching, he said in verse 29, "Immediately after the tribulation of these days, they will see the Son of Man coming." So the coming of Christ is prophesied, and the time of his coming is specifically given. "Immediately after the tribulation of these days, you will see the coming of the Son of Man in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." So after the tribulation, now we're in Matthew 25, Jesus has come in glory, and he's seated upon the throne of his glory. And before him are gathered all the nations. What if that were to happen in the next 10 years? There are today on this planet some 7 billion souls. The book of the Revelation tells us in chapter 6 and verse 8 that when the pale horse is revealed, in one of the prophetic moments of the book of the Revelation, 1/4 of the world's population will die. There are 7 billion people in the world today. That would mean that when that pale horse is revealed, 1.75 billion people will die, leaving a population of 5.25 billion. Then the Bible tells us in Revelation 9 and verse 18 that when the sixth trumpet sounds, during the course of the tribulation period, during the sixth trumpet sounding, the Bible tells us that 1/3 more of the population of the world is going to die. That's another 1.75 billion people, bringing the population of the world now down to 3.5 billion people. Remember, what we're reading in verse 31 happens after the tribulation, because in chapter 24 it says, "Immediately after the tribulation of these days, you will see the Son of Man coming." Here he comes, ready or not. And as he comes in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 31, you see the coming of the Son of Man in his glory and all the holy angels with him, and he sits upon the throne of his glory, and all the nations are gathered unto him. If that happened in the next 10 years after the judgments of the tribulation period, you would have some 3 billion people who are gathering before the Lord. Now, Zechariah chapter 14 describes this day in great detail. Zechariah chapter 14 says in verse 4, "His feet will stand in that day on the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem to the east. The Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there will be a great valley." The Old Testament prophet Joel spoke of that valley. In Joel chapter 3, he said in verse 2, "I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will plead with them there." In Joel 3 and verse 12, he says of that valley, "Come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there will I sit to judge the heathen of the whole earth." That's what's being spoken of here in Matthew chapter 25. Joel 3 and verse 14, the prophet cries, "Multitudes Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. And the sovereign Savior will sit to judge the survivors of the tribulation. King Jesus will be judge over all the nations. King Jesus is going to judge the world. Friend, where will you be then? Where will your friends be then? Believers are assured in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 9, we're not reserved under wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In fact, we're promised in Revelation 3, I will keep thee from the hour of temptation, the tribulation period, which shall come upon all the world to try them that are upon the earth. So if you're saved, Matthew chapter 25, verse 31, when the Son of Man will come in His glory and all the holy angels with Him and sit upon the throne of His glory, if you're saved, this is not a passage that pertains to you. This is not the judgment of the believer. The judgment of the believer is before the judgment seat of Christ. But this is the judgment of the nations, the people, the individuals who have survived the tribulation period. And so we ask the question, where will your friends be then? And more importantly, will they hear verse 41, which says, depart from me, ye wicked, into everlasting condemnation prepared for the devil and for his angels. What we're reading this morning is not a parable. What we're reading this morning is a preachment of Jesus. It is a prophecy. And King Jesus is communicating three certainties about the day in which he will sit as judge. The first certainty has to do with the arrival of the judge. The arrival of the judge. In our Western courts, we're used to hearing, all rise, as the judge comes into the courtroom. But on this day that's spoken of in verse 31, no one will be announcing all rise. In fact, quite the contrary. On this day, every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This picture is well developed for us in the book of the Revelation. To understand prophecy, it's necessary for us to understand the scope of Scripture. And this prophecy interfaces with other prophecies. And so it is found in Revelation 19. The Word of God says, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges, and he makes war. And his eyes are like a flame of fire. On his head there are many crowns. He has a name written that no one knew but he himself. He's clothed with a vesture that's dipped with blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in the heavens follow after him on white horses, clothed with fine linen, white and clean. And let me pause and say, that's the church. These are the armies that are following him in white linen, white and clean. Pastor, how do you know? Colossians 3 and verse 4 says, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then ye also shall appear with him in glory. Here in this verse we read, when the Son of Man will come in his glory and all the holy angels with him. We will be coming with him in glory at that time. Revelation 19 continues. Out of his mouth goes a sharp, two-edged sword, that with it he should smite the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. And he hath in his vesture and on his thigh a name written, and that name is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. As he arrives, his appearance, according to verse 31, is glorious. Every knee is going to bow before his glory. Christ has already described that moment. Back in chapter 24, we read in verse 37, the Lord said, as lightning comes from the east and shines to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. He says in verse 29 of Matthew chapter 24, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon will not give her light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and with great glory. When he came the first time, he came in humility. Now he's coming in glory. When he came the first time, he came in dishonor. Now he's coming in honor. When he came the first time, he came as a babe to die for sin. Now he comes as Lord. Now he comes as conqueror. In John chapter 17, verse 5, Jesus prayed, Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory that I had before thee, even before the world was. What an awesome glory that was. If you were to visit my mother's headstone in West Virginia, engraved on that headstone, the simple verse, looking for that blessed hope. That verse comes from the book of Titus, where the Word of God says, looking for that blessed hope. That's the rapture when the church is assembled together in the air. Looking for that blessed hope. And then, the glorious appearing of the great God and the Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. These two events are separated one from another. As we open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 25, we're reading of that great and glorious coming of the King of Kings and of the Lord of Lords. The poet said, look, look ye saints, the sight is glorious. See the man of sorrows now. From the fight return victorious. Every knee to him will bow. Crown him, crown him, crowns before the victor's brow. His appearance is glorious. But note in verse 31, as he arrives, his attendants are the angels. When he shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, his attendants are the angels. Jesus said in Matthew 16 and verse 27, for the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels. Why? Why the angels coming? Why them being revealed at this time? Jesus gave the answer to that back in Matthew 24. When he said in verse 31, he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. They will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Somehow the angels are involved in gathering that assembled mass of humanity that somehow survived the tribulation period. So they're all coming to the valley of Jehoshaphat. They're all coming to the valley of decision. And the angels are assuring their presence there. Psalm 103 says of the angels in verse 20, his angels excel in strength and do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of the Lord. God sent one angel into Egypt, and every eldest son in Egypt died in one night. God sent one angel, and 185,000 Assyrians died outside the gates of Jerusalem in one night. God sent one angel, dispatching that angel to the hills of Bethlehem. And the Bible says when the shepherds saw that angel, they were sore afraid. And here the Son of Man is coming in his glory, and he is being attended by his angels. Again, the poet said, sinners in derision scorned him, mocking thus the Savior's claim. Saints and angels crowd around him, own his title, praise his name, crown him, crown him. Spread abroad the victor's fame. Hark those bursts of acclamation. Hark those loud triumphant chords. Jesus takes the highest station. Oh, what joy the sight affords. Crown him. Crown him. King of kings and Lord of lords. As he arrives, he ascends to his throne. As he arrives, he ascends to his throne. His disciples have been asking, when will be the coming of your kingdom, and what's it going to be like? Jesus is giving answer. Jesus is saying, as I arrive, be assured I will be ascending to my throne. And so we ask again this morning, where will you be on that day? Will you be part of that body of believers who, coming with him in robes of white, celebrates his victory and his ascension? Or will you stand with the damned and the doomed to cry out, this same Jesus which was taken up from you into heaven will likewise come again, coming in clouds, coming in glory, coming to assemble the world, and the world that's cried out for judgment and justice, and the world that's been confused because justice seems so sparsely given. That same world will be assembled before the one who holds the rod of the tribe of Judah, and there from the throne his judgment will be glorious. Jesus here is speaking of the certainty of his arrival as judge. But there's a second certainty that he communicates in this text. I read in verse 32, before him shall be gathered all nations. Here we see the assembly of the judged. The assembly of the judged. And it's an appropriate assembly. He, after all, is the Creator. And so His claim upon all those that He's created is perfect. He is the Savior and He is the Sovereign. He is the one who was judged for sin, and now He is the one who is judging sinners. Multitudes, Joel said, multitudes in the valley of decision. And Jesus said, God has given all judgment to the Son. The Father has handed the responsibility of judgment to the Son. And so the assembly of the judged is discovered. Before Him will be gathered all the nations. Would you note with me three noteworthy characteristics of this assembly that I want you to see this morning? First, discover it's a universal assembly. A universal assembly. Before Him will be gathered all the nations. There's no opportunity here for some kind of an ethnic bypass. No nation that gets a pass. All need to be considering what He said in this text. All the nations, that's the word ethnos. Sometimes it's translated Gentiles. Here it's rightly translated, I believe, nations. And then He says, they'll all be gathered and He will separate them one from another. I don't believe He's speaking of the separation of some nations that are blessed and other nations that are cursed. I think now He's speaking of the separation of the individuals who have been assembled. They're being separated one from another. And the book of Genesis says, shall not the judge of this world do right? It wouldn't be right for some to be able to hide and not be here at this universal assembly. It wouldn't be right for the Lord not to do the judging, for He is uniquely qualified as the Son of Man to do this judging. This is not a localized judgment being spoken of here. This is a universal judgment of all the living that's being described, and it's an unavoidable assembly. He characterizes it not only as universal, but unavoidable. Before Him shall be gathered. So I looked at that little phrase, shall be gathered. And I discovered that little phrase as a result of a passive verb. A passive verb simply means this is something happening that the people may not be cooperating with. They may be screaming, no, I don't want to go. I don't want to assemble here. I don't want to be brought out from my hiding place. But they'll be gathered, and the word simply pictures, like a fisherman draws in a fish, every individual who's surviving the tribulation is now being gathered together at last before Him. These who in Revelation chapter 6 cried for the rocks and the mountains to hide them, there is no hiding, for all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. They pulled Gaddafi from a drain pipe. They pulled Saddam Hussein out of a hole in the ground. Not one individual living upon the planet at the time that the Lord's throne is set up will miss this judgment. It's a very unusual assembly that's gathering here. This universal, unavoidable assembly is unusual in that it represents three groups. There are the sheep, there are the goats, there are the brethren. In verse 37, then shall the righteous answer Him, saying, Lord, when saw we Thee hungry? The sheep are the righteous ones. The goats are identified in verse 41. They're the unrighteous ones, or those who will soon be damned. For in verse 41, to the goats He will say, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire. And friend, if you believe in everlasting heaven, you need to believe in everlasting hell. This passage speaks of an everlasting fire, and He says in verse 46, these will go into an everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. There is a life beyond the grave that is eternal. There is a life beyond the grave that is heaven or hell. There is a life beyond the grave that is joy or fire. And Jesus, the righteous one, has the right as our Creator and as our Redeemer, as our Sovereign King, to make the call as to which group you would be placed in on that day. To those who survive the tribulation, there are the goats, there are the sheep. But there's something else that's interesting in this text. He says in verse 40, and the king shall answer and say, I say to you, inasmuch as you have done this unto the least of these my brethren, you've done it unto me. Who are the brethren? For after all, the sheep and the goats are being judged for how they aided the brethren. And there are some who will say the brethren being spoken of here, well, that would pertain to the people of Israel. Because after all, this passage, this whole book, in fact, the Gospel of Matthew, is the gospel that reveals the King of Israel. And so they will note in Revelation chapter 7 that there were 144,000 of every tribe in Israel who scatter across the globe to share the good news. And they will note that in Revelation chapter 11, God gave two witnesses, Moses and Elijah, from Israel. And they will note that all Israel will be saved, and they will then demonstrate that it is Israel who are the brethren. And so the judgment that's being conducted upon the goats and upon the sheep has to do with how people aided Israel during the time of the judgment or the time of the tribulation. Others will say, no, it's not Israel. It's anyone who's a believer in Christ. Because after all, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12, as he looked out even at his own family, he said, who is my mother? Who are my sisters? Who are my brothers? Are not these, speaking of the disciples as a group, are not these my brethren? As I look in this text, I find an unusual assembly. There are goats, and the goat has long been a symbol of devilish worship. It's a stubborn, rebellious animal. There are sheep, long a symbol of the righteous. There are the brethren in this common assembly now to be judged. And they've all come there in an unavoidable time at a universal assembly. Twice I've had the privilege of landing to transfer on international flights in Holland. Flying into Amsterdam, my flights have been such that I've had a little bit of time to make a choice. Sit in the Schiphol Airport in Amsterdam or get the train downtown. Both times I've taken the train downtown. Why? Because when you get off the train downtown, you're just footsteps away from Anne Frank's home. And so both times, landing in Amsterdam, I found my way to the home of Anne Frank. I've recently heard that the tree that she writes about in her diaries has died and been taken away from the front of that home. But as I've stood in front of that home, having read the diaries of Anne Frank and the days that she spent hoping for life as the Nazis went from house to house and street to street in Holland to purge from those streets and from those homes all the Jewish people, how she and her family lived with hope. You can't help but thinking with a tingle in your spine as you stand in front of that place of what it must have been like on that day when their secret had been revealed. And the people with the jackboots and the revolvers or the guns assembled to take that family out of their hiding place and out of the place of security. You stand there and think those thoughts. You can't help but transfer to what it will be like on the day when King Jesus sets up his throne. Before him will be assembled all the nations. He will separate or divide them, the sheep from the goats. The one on the right hand, the one on the left, the one on the right will be given the assurance, come now, you my beloved, into the kingdom prepared for you. The one on the left will be hearing, depart from me, you wicked, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. I never knew you. And folks, if the Lord Jesus Christ raptured the church right now, the moment that we're talking about here is just 7 short years away. 3 billion people in the valley of decision. Multitudes, multitudes, multitudes. No place to hide. No security other than the security of the blood of Jesus Christ. And so there's another certainty that Jesus is speaking about here. He's spoken, of course, of the arrival of the judge in the assembly of the judge. But there's an announcement of judgment in this text. It's very clear in verse 34. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. It's very clear in verse 41, the announcement of judgment. He will say unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and for his angels. This judge will not be taking any matters under advisement. The Lord will announce the judgment to the delight of some and to the damnation of others. And only two destinies are here predicted. The destiny of those who delightfully hear, "You're welcomed into the kingdom," and the damnation of those who are destined for hell. Now, some come to this text and they teach that heaven can be earned by our works. How is it that they say that? Well, in verse 35, didn't Jesus say, "I was a hungered and you gave me meat"? You did something. "I was thirsty and you gave me drink"? You did something. "I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked, you clothed me." You did something. "I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." And so there are those who will come to this text and they will say, if you want to be sure you're going to heaven, go out and do good things. Because after all, here's a judgment based on the works that they did. Friend, that contradicts all of Scripture. Jesus said in John chapter 3 and verse 3, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." The kingdom of God is not entered into by works, but rather by birth, the new birth. For you to enter into the kingdom of God, you have to recognize yourself as a sinner, agreeing with God that your sin has caused you to be far out of fellowship with Him. You see Jesus Christ as a sacrifice for your sin on the cross of Calvary. And you believe that He died there, the just for the unjust, the righteous for the unrighteous, taking upon Him all the sins of the world. He died in my place, He was buried, and He rose again. When the cry came from the prison cell in Philippi in Acts chapter 16, "What shall I do to be saved?" The apostles didn't say, "Go out and do good works. Clothe those who are naked. Feed those who are hungry. Give water to those who need a drink." The apostles quickly responded, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." Righteousness comes by faith. Even in the Old Testament, the Bible tells us in Romans 4 and verse 3, Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. I don't want to be in a heaven, I don't think you would either, where people go around heaven saying, "I'm here because I did this, I did that." The Bible says clearly it's not by works of righteousness that we have done, but it's according to His mercies He saves us. So we've got a dilemma, don't we? How do we explain that these are going into the kingdom because of what they did? Because the basis of this judgment certainly appears how each one aided the brethren. Jesus is going to say, "Because you did this unto the least of these, you did it unto me." Remember, the passage to which we turned is after the tribulation. For the Bible said in Matthew 24 and verse 29, "After the tribulation of those days," and then in verse 30, "the Son of Man will come." And friend, the tribulation is going to be a tough time for the believer. And tune in right now. The tribulation is going to be a tough time for the believer. I said there will be believers in the tribulation. The church is going to be raptured. "Behold, I show you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye." The Bible says the dead in Christ will rise first, then we which are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the air. The church, the believers are raptured away, but guess what? The people who are left behind, many of them begin to respond to the gospel. First from two evangelists, then 144,000 that are fanning around the globe. For the Word of God tells us that in those days the gospel is going to be preached. Jesus said there are going to be tough days. He said back in chapter 24, if you live in Judea, you ought to flee. He said in chapter 24 and verse 22, except those days be short and there should no flesh be saved. Why? Because Satan, as a dragon, according to Revelation chapter 12, puts his sights on Israel, on the woman that brought forth the child. And isn't it interesting today how much focus there is on the Middle East and Israel in particular? The Bible tells us that that dragon comes to persecute Israel. And listen to this. Those who come to believe in Christ during the tribulation, and there'll be many, listen. Revelation chapter 20 speaks of them. It says, listen, they were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the Word of God. We live in remarkable times. It will become common in the tribulation time that believers will be beheaded for their belief in Jesus and for the Word of God. And the fact that according to Revelation 20 and verse 4, they would not worship the beast, neither his image, and they would not receive his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. These assembled in this text are being judged for how they sided, how they aided with the brethren. And folks, let me just point out that it's only natural. When a person comes to believe in Christ, he comes to love the brethren. 1 John 3 and verse 14 says, "We know that we're passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abides in death." The mark of the believer is a love for another believer. If you find yourself out of sorts with believers and thinking that everybody that loves Christ is a little bit weird, you better examine your heart to see if you're in the faith. So as Jesus comes, he assembles these, and it should not be remarkable to us then that he's going to judge them on how they aided their brethren, because they are here described as the righteous ones. There's an announcement that brings delight, and it was seemingly unexpected. For they, the righteous, will answer in verse 37 and say, "Lord, when did we see you hungry, and when did we feed you, or were you thirsty, and we gave you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick?" And the king will answer and say, "Verily I say, inasmuch as you've done it unto one of these my brethren, you've done it unto me." The mark of the believer is a love for the brethren. And the righteous ones now are revealed by how they conduct themselves toward the brethren. Likewise, there's an announcement of damnation. For Jesus is going to say to the goats, "I was a hungered," verse 42, "and you gave me no meat. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you took me not in. I was naked and you clothed me not. Sick and in prison and you didn't come to visit." Then shall they answer and say, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or stranger or naked?" In verse 45, he'll answer them saying, "Verily I say to you, inasmuch as you've did it to one of the least of these, you did it not unto me." Their sin of omission is going to drive them into hell. This passage is where all of history is headed. Israel's king will judge all the nations. The psalmist has said in Psalm 9 and verse 7, "He hath prepared his throne for judgment." Along the way, the Lord has taught me something about responsibility in relationships. If I see one of our children going toward an open fire, there's just something in me that says, "Stop!" When our toddlers were playing near the street and they moved in that direction, there was something in me that intuitively caused me to jump out to try to pull them back. Those who love intuitively will warn others of the danger that they're heading toward. Jesus loved much. And in loving much, he said, "When the Son of Man will come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then will he sit upon the throne of his glory. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will divide them as a shepherd divides the sheep from the goats. And to the sheep who have given evidence of their righteousness by their works, even as believers give evidence of their salvation by their works, particularly these who have demonstrated their affinity for the brethren, he'll say, 'Come into this kingdom prepared for you before the foundations of the earth.' But here's the grace of God. And to the goats he will say, 'Depart from me, you wicked, into everlasting fire.'" It wasn't prepared for the goats. It was prepared for the devil and his angels. But unfortunately, because they did not receive Christ, their sin of omission causes them for eternity. Friend, may cause you for eternity. Friend, may cause your family members, your relatives, your colleagues, those that you care about for eternity. Will someone warn them? Will someone stand to say, "This is what Jesus has said"? Will someone not be moved enough to say, "There are people on this planet who may very soon be gathered into the valley of decision"? "Well, why will you die?" Ezekiel cries out. When there's hope today, when there's mercy today, when there's Christ today, will you decide today before he decides and says, "Depart"? Will you stand with me, please, as we pray? Father, now we thank you for the clarity of your word and for the joy of being able to consider it. And as our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed this morning, Lord, we would ask that you'd move in our hearts and cause us to be as a mighty army of love sent out to warn and to compel. As a mighty army of those who are looking for and praying, even so come, Lord Jesus, to go and tell. For the Son of Man will come in His glory. And what a day it's going to be.